Amen.
Well, I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to read verses 16 through 22 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 947. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany this morning. When I was first beginning seminary studies for pastoral ministry, I was given a wise piece of counsel right from the start. That counsel came from a warning in Scripture concerning pastoral ministry. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, the apostle gave qualifications for those who would serve as overseers, pastors in the church. And tucked in those qualifications is this urgent warning. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is an urgent warning. A pastor's duty is to be a diligent student of theology, the truth of God revealed in His Word, so that the pastor might be able to help and teach and lead others. But in that very duty, there is a danger that the pastor's study and his doctrinal correctness could lead to arrogance and conceit and pride, so that the pastor himself falls headlong into the condemnation of the devil. There is nothing uglier than a puffed up preacher. A puffed up preacher looks like Satan, not like Jesus. Indeed, a puffed up preacher is like Satan. And he will surely fall into the very condemnation of Satan if the pastor does not humble himself in repentance. And that's why the seminary campus can be the most dangerous plot of ground on planet Earth. Because knowledge that puffs up is deadly. Pride is, well, there's no danger more deadly or more stealthy than it. The very first temptation that came from the serpent's mouth to Eve's ear in the Garden of Eden had these two related parts to it. Part one was to doubt God. Part two was to foster pride of self. Read Genesis 3 and see if it isn't so. Pride is a sneaky, deadly, dangerous, devilish thing. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, he told a parable to expose pride. Remember his parable about the Pharisee, a man of studied theology, and tax collector, a miserable sinner. Both of these men went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood close and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, sinners, like this tax collector. But the tax collector stood far off. He would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said it was the tax collector that went home justified, not the Pharisee. But here's something for us to consider. Have we ever read that parable and somewhere deep inside us, a part of us said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. Pride is a sneaky, deadly, devilish thing. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is still addressing the question as to how it could be that the Jewish people, in large part, were rejecting God's glorious gospel of salvation, when it was to Israel that the Messiah was promised to come and to save his people. And Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, which included both Jews and Gentiles, but was majority Gentile. And in the first 15 verses of this chapter, Paul showed us that God's purpose to save a remnant of the Jewish people had not failed, and God's purpose to include the Gentile nations into salvation had not failed. Many of the Gentiles were being saved. They were coming to faith in Christ, but so few of the Jews were. But also in those first 15 verses of this chapter, Paul hinted as to where he's headed in this chapter. There's a sure hope of a widespread Jewish embrace of Jesus as their Messiah. And the church ought to long for that day to come. See, we know that Jesus is their Messiah. We have that knowledge. But so many Jews in Paul's day did not see it. And so many still in our day do not see it. And if the church does not have our gospel guard up, we can fall to that sneaky, deadly, devilish thing called pride. There is nothing uglier than a puffed up preacher, and there is nothing uglier than a conceited church or church member. This passage helps us to resist that. So we would be wise to give our full and undivided attention to the reading of God's word. Let's do that. Verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the roots that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God who reaches out to us, who speaks to us softly and tenderly, just as our sister Yoon just played so beautifully on the piano, that you, Jesus, you're soft and you're tender in your invitation and your call to us to hear you and follow you. We thank you that that soft and tender call comes by your infallible word. And this word, your word, it's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And the rock that needs to be broken in pieces is our pride. And so we pray, Spirit of God, that you would take this feeble attempt to preach the word, that you would empower it, so that we might all, in this room and under the sound of my voice, that we might all slay pride in our lives by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. There have been some who have blamed the writings of the Apostle Paul for the hatred and ill treatment that the Jewish people have experienced over the past 2,000 years. Especially, Paul has been blamed for the anti-Semitism that has wrongly taken place in the name of Jesus Christ. The argument goes like this. Paul, if you had not been so exclusive in focus on that man from Nazareth named Jesus, if you had not written so emphatically that he is the promised Messiah and the Son of God, if you had not written so negatively that the Jews opposed Christ and strived against his church, well, then all of these centuries of injustice and violence that has been perpetrated against the Jewish people, and even under the banner of Christianity, would never have taken place. It wouldn't have happened. And let's be honest. There has been injustice and violence perpetrated against the Jewish people, even under the banner of Christianity. It is hideous. And we wish it were not so. But it has been so. In the early days of the church, there was much Jewish persecution against the Christians. Paul was proof of that. I mean, Paul was a man chasing Christians down and throwing them in prison. I mean, he stood approving as Stephen was stoned to the death because Stephen was preaching Jesus. And Paul was not the only Jew doing those things. In the early days, there was Jewish persecution against the Christians, sometimes even with the Jews siding with Rome against the church. As the church grew, primarily through Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, there was a danger of animosity growing within the church toward the Jews. And so by the time you come to the Middle Ages and beyond, there was despicable, and there has been despicable violence perpetrated against the Jewish people, even under the banner of Christianity. But if anyone tries to blame the writings of Paul for that, they have not carefully read what Paul wrote. Here in chapter 11 of his greatest letter to the church, Paul warns us against looking at the Jewish people as though they are enemies and wishing them destroyed, or looking down on the Jewish people as though they are fools and we are the wise ones who have seen the light, instead of loving the Jewish people and praying for them and seeking to serve them with the gospel of Jesus because we have hope for their salvation. And by the way, much of what Paul says in this passage can be applied to how we view any unbeliever, Jew or Gentile. How does Paul issue then this warning? I mean, what specifically does Paul warn the church against? It's pride. It's that sneaky, deadly, devilish thing called pride. And the apostle, he sets before us two necessary reminders so that we might be able to resist it. In verses 16 through 18 is reminder number one. Resist pride by remembering that salvation is by grace alone. Whoever is saved by grace alone. Period. Whoever will be saved by grace alone, period. Only God can save, period. And that promise God first gave to Israel, going all the way back to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. God promised Abraham a son. God promised Abraham a family that would become a great nation. God promised Abraham that he would bless him, and that through his offspring, through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, God's promise was given repeatedly to each of Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's promise was given for their family that would descend from them. In other words, God's promise was given to Israel. The Messiah who was promised to come would be Israel's Messiah. And in verse 16, Paul gives two illustrations of this. Illustrations he takes from the Old Testament scriptures. And one of those illustrations he's going to then use to show the remnant of the Jewish people who are saved. He's going to show the inclusion of the Gentile nations into salvation. And he's going to show the hope of a widespread salvation of the Jews with the fullness of Israel. In the first 15 verses that we studied last Sunday, Paul showed us that those purposes of God will not and cannot fail. See, salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. That's why it cannot fail. Because God is God. So in verse 16, Paul illustrates. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, what is illustrated by both the dough and the tree is that what is true about a thing at its point of origin is true about the thing as a whole. We get it? So, the verse says holy. So, to be holy means to be set apart. To be holy means to be set apart to God, by God, and for God. And if the first of the dough is holy, then the whole lump is holy. And if the root is holy, then the tree branches are holy. So we understand what Paul is saying there. Now let's stick with the tree illustration, since Paul does here. The root, the point of origin, is the promise of God to the patriarchs. First to Abraham, and then repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. The promise was solely by God's grace. And the patriarchs embraced that grace. And then it extends to their family that descends from them. That is ethnic Israel. Now we've heard this already as we've been studying chapters 9, 10, and 11. That those in Israel who were personally and individually saved were those who received God's promise. Those who believed. Those who embraced God's grace of salvation. So Paul's point in verse 16 is that God will keep his promise to the patriarchs by keeping their descendants as his people and by saving the bulk of them when world history is culminated and comes to a close. And if any Jew at any time was inclined to boast in pride about their position of privilege, then they needed to remember that their position had nothing to do with anything in them. No, their position of privilege was based solely on God's grace shown to their forefathers, who didn't deserve that grace either. Grace means that you've done nothing to deserve it. That's verse 16. And now then Paul turns to the church, which was majority Gentile. And he says, but if some of the branches were broken off. Okay, so that is ethnic Jews who did not see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, their forefather. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They did not put faith in Christ. But you, Gentile, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Now there Paul shows us how utterly amazing it is that we Gentiles have been grafted in and included in salvation. If you were an olive farmer, It was a common thing to take a branch from an old cultivated olive tree and graft it into a wild olive root, which would then produce fruit. But you never did the reverse of that. No one would take a wild olive branch and graft it into a cultivated olive root. That's unnatural. That's what God has done. Paul is showing us what a surprising thing God has done. Because, brothers and sisters, Gentiles, we didn't have any of God's promises. We didn't have any of them. They didn't belong to us. We were without hope and without God in the world. And God has grafted us into His old cultivated olive tree that stretches all the way back to Father Abraham. We are in the family now. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that has saved wretches like us. So what is the application of remembering this salvation that is by God's amazing grace? Well, it's in verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. It is a long-standing proverb that if you want to keep from doing something that would dishonor your family name, you need to remember your roots. Well, Paul says if we're going to resist pride, church, we need to remember our roots. And our root is God's saving grace, promised to and embraced by Abraham. So we dare not be arrogant toward the broken off branches of the unbelieving Jews in Paul's day or in ours. Anti-Semitism has never had a single place in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know and we respect the place of the Jewish people in salvation history and in salvation future. We stand on the shoulders of their patriarchs. We learn from the authority of their Old Testament scriptures, all of which pointed to the coming of their promised Messiah. Listen, this is the only way to be saved. It is to receive the grace of God, promised and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man who suffered death for sinners, who offered Himself as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, who took our sins upon the cross, and who gives to us His righteousness, having bore the wrath of God in our place. He died for us, and then He rose from the grave in victorious vindication as the only Savior. Only Jesus saves. And toward unbelieving Jews, or any unbeliever for that matter, the only stance we have any right to take is that of humility. That God would have chosen to show mercy for stupid rebels like us. And that of selfless love toward them that says, my friends, we have found your Messiah. It's Jesus. And I plead with you to believe in Him and to receive God's grace and be saved. There is no ground for any form of pride. Any form of pride. When you are saved by God's grace alone, there is only ground for humility and selfless love. Our only boast, we got one. You know what it is? Christ and Him crucified. To bring us to God. And to graft us into His eternal olive tree. That's the first reminder. Paul's got a second one for us. So in verses 19 through 22 are reminder number two. Resist pride by remembering that salvation is through faith alone. Now here Paul points to the broken off branches of unbelieving Israel, the unbelieving Jews. He points to them as a dire warning. He predicts an argument from believing Gentiles, and then he uses it as a warning. Okay, so he says, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." And isn't that precisely what Paul told us in the earlier part of this chapter? I mean, didn't Paul tell us that even when so many of the Jews were rejecting Jesus and were not believing the gospel, God had not lost one ounce of control, but that God was actually using that wicked rejection of his son to fulfill his purpose in including and drawing the Gentile nations into salvation? That's precisely what Paul told us earlier in this chapter. And so in verse 20, Paul says, yes, that is true. But then he turns it back on us, Gentiles, as an urgent warning. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Paul says the reason the natural branches, the ethnic Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, the reason they were broken off was because of their lack of faith. They did not believe. That's why. So, Gentiles, you better not start patting yourself on the back and looking down on them and saying, God, we thank you that we're not like them. No, the only right stance you have to take is to beat your own chest and to pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because apart from your saving grace in your Son crucified for sinners on the cross, I am forever doomed. We need to understand this. God has grafted us believing Gentiles in. The church has not replaced Israel. There's only one olive tree, and its root was planted in the promise of God's grace to Abraham. And its branches are every Jew and every Gentile who believes. That is not replacement theology, as though the church has replaced Israel. That is fulfillment theology. And it is fulfilled in Christ alone. There is only one olive tree with one root, whose name is Jesus. So there's no room for any form of pride, but only humble faith in him. What is faith but taking God at his word? What is faith but believing who God says he is and what God says he will do? That is precisely what faith is. And listen, we all need to hear this. The only way anyone is going to be saved is through faith. And faith is believing who God says he is and what God says he will do. And if we do not believe who God says he is and what God says he will do, we will not be saved. We cannot throw out an excuse to say, well, God, I look over here at this person and I wish I had their faith. You can go to hell wishing you had somebody else's faith. No, you need to repent. You need to humble yourself and you need to believe who God says he is and what God says he will do. That's the only way you will be saved. Paul says, stand fast through faith. Saving faith necessarily excludes pride because saving faith looks away from self to Jesus, the only one who can save. God loved the world in this way,
that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So saving faith trusts that Jesus will do for me what I don't deserve and what I cannot do for myself. Namely, that he will satisfy, that he did satisfy the penalty for my sin at the cross, and he gives me his righteousness so that I might live forever. Now, let me ask you something. What in any of that do I have to boast about in me? Not one thing. Nothing. Saving faith looks away from self and looks to Jesus and to Jesus alone. So Paul says, do not be proud, but fear. And then he writes what is one of the most urgent warnings in all of Scripture. The Lord's apostle says this, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Faith means that you acknowledge God fully and that you trust God entirely. That's a good definition of faith. You trust, you know God, you acknowledge God fully. Acknowledge God fully and trust God entirely. You cannot be saved without faith. You will not be saved without faith. And most people like to think about God's kindness, not so much about God's severity. Most people like to think about God's lavish love, not so much about God's just wrath. But the cross of Christ shows us that it is impossible to have one of those attributes of God without the other. Paul wants us to look at the cross. Paul wants us to look at the cross because it's at the cross where those two attributes of God meet perfectly. God's love and God's justice. God's kindness and God's severity. So, should Christians look at the cross of Jesus and rejoice? Well, absolutely. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Yes, we should rejoice when we look at the cross, but we should also tremble. Because our God is a consuming fire. Those who persevere through faith, he will certainly save. Those who fall away from the faith, he will certainly destroy. This passage is one of the most urgent warnings in Scripture to persevere through faith. Paul says, God has shown severity to those who have fallen. That's referring to the Jews who stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ and rejected him. They did not put their faith in Christ. And then Paul says to us Gentiles, God has shown kindness to you, but if you do not continue in his kindness, you will be cut off too. So do not be proud, but fear. Stand fast through faith. Does this passage teach us that the saved, those who are saved, can lose our salvation? Absolutely not. The same man who wrote this urgent warning wrote those wonderful words of assurance at the end of chapter 8 when he said to those whose faith, who are saved through faith in Christ, he said, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul is not contradicting himself here. Those who are saved are preserved by the almighty power of the living God. And those who are so preserved will persevere in trusting who God says he is and what God says he will do. And in doing so, those who persevere will heed the urgent warnings in the infallible word of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, keep faith in God's grace. Keep looking to the cross of Christ and trusting him who is the kind and severe God and only Savior. What's Paul saying to us here? He's saying this. Keep your eyes open, Gentiles. Stay alert. Because if your theology fosters any kind of pride in you, your theology is dreadfully messed up. And you will suffer the same fate as the unbelieving Jews. Right theology will always drive you to your knees in humble faith and selfless love toward others. You need to remember right theology. That's what Paul's telling us. You need to remember right theology and don't be proud, but fear. Standing fast through faith. If you and I are not fighting with the gospel to resist pride, then you and I don't really know God at all. Our Christianity is only a nominal thing. It lacks the substance of faith. Y'all, we need to hear this urgent warning. It's the grace of God that put it in his book for us. Because history is replete with churches that once thrived but are now extinct. And history is replete with people who once claimed the name of Christ. They once claimed to be Christians, but they departed from the faith. Why? Because of that sneaky, deadly, devilish thing called pride. You see, pride of self and faith in Jesus cannot coincide in the same heart. I want you to see this in Revelation 3 as we close. So will you turn there with me, please? You don't have to hold your place in Romans. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 17. Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. So let's start reading there. Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So you be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Brothers and sisters, we often use that verse for evangelism to completely unlike unbelieving pagans out there. Jesus wasn't talking to pagans in that verse. He was talking to his church. And then he said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The one who conquers what? The one who conquers what? The one who conquers that sneaky, deadly, devilish thing called pride. The one that conquers that self-applauding, self-boasting, self-relying, self-believing thing called pride. That elevates yourself above anybody else or anyone else. The one who conquers the devil's condemning temptation to say, "Thank God I'm not like him or her. Thank God we're not like them." Across the street over there. And how do we overcome? By preaching the gospel to ourselves. By looking to the cross where the Son of God had to die to rescue us from our stupid rebellion. Resist pride by remembering that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you have taught me and done in my heart this week in this passage. And I continue to confess to you, I don't even recognize that ugly thing called pride when it's raising up in my heart. Thank you for a passage that not only breaks the rock in pieces, that rock of pride, but it also shows us how to fight it. It shows us how it breaks it to pieces. This passage shows us how to slay pride, how to resist it, how to fight, and how to kill pride in our lives so that we might be truly humble people, trusting you and you alone. This passage sets before us the cross. It tells us to look at the cross, where your love and your justice, where your kindness and your severity meet, where Christ died for sinners like us, so that we might be in your olive tree of salvation. Father, we help us. We pray that you would help us. Spirit of God, that you would help us to always look to Jesus so that we might grow strong in humility. And we ask it in his name. Amen.